On the screen, you can see the text, 1 Kings 5 through chapter 7, verse 51. Of course, we won't go over every verse. And the parallel text is 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 1 through chapter 5, verse 1, dealing with the building of the temple. I will relate the temple as much the physical temple of the Old Testament to the New Testament temple to make spiritual application in this study. So I think it's important to be sure and understand the parallel significance to the New Testament. The Church of Christ today is the temple of God. That's you and me today. So just I want us to be thinking about that. Isn't it amazing how children are so different? Liam is not the same child. I mean, you just have nothing to do with it. Yeah, I know. Okay. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer, and we will begin our study. And if you'll bow with me, please. Our holy God and Father in heaven, we're grateful for the blessing of life, grateful for the comforts of this location, the dry, the warmth, and the ability to be comfortable. We pray that the comfort of life never distracts us from the hardships that we must suffer so that we can endure and learn to be faithful and enduring, steadfast in all things. Help us realize that the trying of our faith works patience. We pray that you'll bless us as we are faithful in these endeavors. As we study through this portion of the Old Testament, we pray that we make good application, recognize the principles that help and sustain us, and help us help others understand the significance of the temple of God. We do pray for mercy always. We pray that you'll bless us with a fruitful study this evening. In Jesus' name, and amen. All right, 1 Kings chapter 6, or 5, sorry, 1 Kings chapter 5. I want you to notice, and I've already showed this to you at last time we were together. Hiram is the king of Tyre, Tyre and Sidon are two cities on the west coast of the Promised Land. And these would be considered Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were known to be seafaring people. The Phoenicians, of course, were masters of shipping. They were wealthy because they controlled the ports there. If you look on your maps in your Bible where this location is, Tyre, but you'll refer in your mind, I'm sure, to comments where Jesus will talk about Tyre and Sidon. Again, known to be Phoenicians. The interesting thing about this location, Tyre, is that it's in the geography of the Promised Land, but it's never conquered. It's not brought up here. And it's not a conflict necessarily like the Philistines were that David defeats and brings about peace. Hiram is he's a wealthy king. He's a wealthy man. He's from a wealthy nation. They have materials, the cedar trees and the things that they will dedicate and donate to the building of the temple. And so there's an alliance here. I did some research, as I mentioned, I think, in the last class, as to why this was never a captured city. Well, in some senses, there was no benefit to it because it's kind of an isolated, fortified type location. It's kind of in the sea a little bit at this time, and they weren't a threat. And so the best I can come up with is that they were left alone, and there was no capturing them. But I will say that this relationship with Hiram will again continue to be somewhat of an alliance with Solomon. I made reference, though, that these relationships, though, that Solomon builds with other nations outside of the Israelite nation do appear to create some compromising circumstances in time. The alliances, again, will have consequences. The decisions here, again, long term. I mentioned to you that a Phoenician princess named Jezebel. Remember that name, Jezebel? Jezebel is a Phoenician, and she will marry Ahab, and she means and does no good for the people of God. So again, just to kind of put connect dots, so to speak, how these things develop over time, I think it's important to take note of. With that said, there are a lot of violations that take place with this period of time with the kings. If you read Deuteronomy 17, everything that God basically says not to do, multiplying horses, marrying multiple wives, which would be political alliances and so forth, all of that is violated by Solomon. It's not something that is kept. The strength of God's people has always been in God and not the king. And the language of Deuteronomy 17 is so interesting because Moses writes and says that when you come into the land of promise and you ask for a king like all the other nations around you, well, this is the manner of the king. He will not be an outsider or a foreigner. He will be one of your own, your brothers. And I will choose that king. So in that sense, God is going to allow this thing to happen, but it even admits that they were going to want to be or have a king like all the other nations. And our God is an amazing God because he allows us to make the most foolish decisions in our lives. He allows people to do exactly what their hearts desire and suffer the consequences and still will forgive them if they would repent and be humble and learn from those lessons if time stands. And that lesson is something that I am being reminded of every day, it seems. When I get up in the morning early and I read these texts over and over again, I think about this. Because in one sense, my mind says, God said, don't do it, and that's it. And if you do do it, you're going straight to hell. And that's true if you don't repent. But our God allows us to make foolish, stupid decisions. And it's almost as if it's just a bright light that just is glaring. So when you get to chapter 12 of 1 Kings, all of these things that Solomon will do, and I'm going to show you this in the slides, in the building of the temple, God is going to allow this temple to be built. Do we think this temple is a permanent fixture? Do we think the temple, the physical temple that Solomon will be allowed to build, is the permanent fixture and icon for all time? We know the answer to that. It's no. But it was so important to them at that time to do. Do we think that God's presence was simply and profoundly only confined in a box called the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of the Holies in this temple that's going to be built, and that that's the only place where God dwells? Do we really think that way?
We don't think like that, but I'm just wondering if they didn't think.
They did think that way. That's right.
And so that's what their concept was.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. 100%. That's right. And when you get to 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon will even admit in the dedication of the temple that God is too big to dwell in a temple. That there is the idea that Solomon knows spiritually that this temple built is not the containment of God. But it's allowed to be built, and it's where the Holy of Holies will take place, and they had to handle that Ark of the Covenant correctly. And the bigger picture here is, how many times will this temple be under assault and attacked and destroyed before we start to learn the lessons in life that our God's a little bigger than man-made temples? Even to the point, let's just fast forward to the mindset. And Royce, you're right. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Notice verse 1 and following. And this chapter is the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple by the Romans in AD 70. About 40 years later, from these words here in Matthew 24, this temple will be destroyed, utterly destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. In fact, that's the historical significance of all things. Never to be built. And even today, you know, there's people today that like to rebuild that temple. There's people today that think that if we don't build this temple at Mount Zion in Jerusalem and get that Dome of the Rock off of there, which is a Muslim structure, that gold dome, if we don't get that removed, wipe out the Palestinians, and rebuild the physical temple, did you know Jesus Christ will not come back? There are people, politicians, there is policy being made today that does motivate our leaders in some ways, militaristically. If we don't build that temple back, then Jesus Christ will never return. Do y'all believe that? All right, so Matthew 24, look at verse 1 here. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Now, this is the Herodian temple complex. This is a big, magnificent. Herod the Terrible or Great was known to be a master builder, architect. And he departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. This is the temple complex. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And that gets their attention. Because even here, what are the disciples impressed with in wanting to show Jesus? "Man, look at this temple. What do you think about this temple, Lord? This is amazing, Lord." And Jesus will begin to tell them that temple's not going to stand. So I could go over to Mark's account in chapter 13 and Luke 21, but I'll hold there. Let's talk about the temple being built. It's an Old Testament fixture, and it certainly is a part of the story. God establishes his dwelling with his people by covenant, and the temple points forward to Christ and his church. 1 Kings 6:13 says, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." You got a preparation, partnerships being developed. 1 Kings 5, King of Tyre, Hiram. Construction and covenant conditions being laid out. 1 Kings 6, 2 Chronicles 3. Furnishings and bronze work being fabricated. 1 Kings 7, 2 Chronicles 4. And then you'll see the completion and glory filling the house in 1 Kings 7:51. So you've got this display of God's affection towards his people Israel. He's showing approval in this day and age. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So again, I want us to pay attention to the language. Let's look at something here real quick in 1 Kings chapter 5. And notice towards the end of the chapter, just notice some of the language here as they're forming the alliance. Verse 6. "Command that thou they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, And my servant shall be with thy servants, and unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians. So Tyre and Sidon. So he's referring to, he's subcontracting, we might say today. Drop down to verse 9. My servant shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there. So you have this, again, mechanism or way of delivering the materials, the trees, the fir trees it refers to, the cedar trees in verse 10. So imagine, they didn't have steel chainsaws or Husqvarna or whatever. These are guys working with labor, saws, and various means. Drop over to verse 13. King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel. The idea here is a tribute or a tax of men. And the levy was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month, by courses. A month they were in Lebanon and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the levy. And so you have these individuals, you have some organization. Verse 18, last verse. Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them and the stone squares. So they prepared timber and stones to build the house. So you got masons, stone builders, stone hewers, and you've got carpenters, if you will, men that work with lumber, timber. And so that's the core, that's the core material value of the temple being assembled and being put together. And so this thing is a major feat of work. It's not something simple. It's in imploring multiple people. And I think you'll understand by the time when you get to Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the split, and the, each history kind of has a phase. Let's talk about that just for a second. If you lived during the period of David and King Saul, during that kind of time frame, what was a major thing happening the whole time during Saul and King David, when David finally, of course, takes over after Saul and Jonathan die? What's the major thing happening during David's kingship?
Fighting,
war. So by the time David kind of gets peace and he has to go through a lot of drama in his own family, we've talked about that. So we get to the period of Solomon, what's now not happening?
Fighting.
So let's go to work. Let's go to building. So now we're going to build America. Now think about World War II. What was going on up to the 19-teens and 20s, pre-Great Depression in the world? They call it the Great War. Nations are at war. And those, if you go back and look at the time frame and you analyze what was causing or motivating all the wars, World War I, have you ever looked at what was really motivating World War I? What happened to Russia? Remember the Anastasia? Remember her family? They were taken over because the Bolsheviks and other people didn't like them. And then you have the Albanians and all these people over in Europe that aren't getting along. But if you look at who's running the show, have you ever looked at who and what they're really fighting over? It's dynasties. It's families. And their greed and their desire for power. And they don't like them. So they start overthrowing governments and assassinating people. And there's that one shot that assassinates that king or president of the nation over there. And it starts World War I. It sets a world on fire. And so now the Germans and everybody who already don't really like each other, don't like France, they're not getting along. It's a lot of it connected to religion. Different religious backgrounds. And America's over here isolated from all this. And do you know what the people in this country were saying during World War I? To Woodrow Wilson and our presidents, you know what they were saying? Isolationists. We don't want any part to do with it. We're out. We're our own country over here. until we finally get sucked into it. And so we start sending our boys over there about 19, 17, 18, and a lot of men die. Did you know out here at Water Valley, Texas, there, if you look off to the left, you can barely see it, but there's a hill, a flat hill, right kind of as you're getting right there into Water Valley, and there's a stone monument that sits on top of that hill. It is private property. You can't get to there anymore. But it is a stone monument to all the World War I veterans that fought from Water Valley and that part of the state right there. Hilliard Ditmore, his father's name's up there on top of that hill because he fought in World War I. Now, we get an end to that war, and we think that that war is the war that ends all wars. Is that what happens? No, we kind of go into a little bit of a peace period. Anybody know what they called the period of the 20s, the 1920s in this country? The roaring? Yeah. Back then, people were going to Cuba, boy, and they were smoking them Cuban cigars and having a good time and partying in the 1920s. And all that greed and that peace leads to a period of great depression. And really, it's summarized by just pure greed. Lust. Overspending. And the country and the stock market says, and how many people committed suicide that day? How many soup lines and soup kitchens were formulated that day? And so then you get into another family name. You ever heard of the family name called the Roosevelts? Teddy Roosevelt was before Franklin Delano Roosevelt, but they're all related. These are political families. And they come up with means to get us out of the Great Depression. And you know the best way to get out of a depression? This is a very simplified story. Let's go to war. Now, again, we were attacked by Japan and we know the story. But my point is we circled through these periods of time. What happens after World War II when we get that war behind us and we finally put everybody back in their place, so to speak? Do we go into a period of peace? Well, we kind of do. We've got the communists, and we have to go back and fight Korea a little bit, and we don't ever finish that war. But we start building America again. Do you know what wasn't being built between 1940 and 1945? You can't find any of these models if you go looking for them and you want to buy one. Yeah, automobiles. Why is that? Yeah, if you want to buy a Sherman tank, you might be able to find one of them because they were manufacturers. Ford and people were like, well, we'll build your tanks for you. We'll take the government contracts and so forth. That's right. No cars were being, we were not manufacturing. So we were putting people back to work, though, manufacturing for the war effort. Now, we built this country back up, but we have still had little bits and pieces in wars, and that's just the story. Solomon has a period of time where, according to 1 Kings 6:1, it's the 480th year since going back to the Exodus. We're going to build a temple. And you look back over 480 years and you start seeing things. Okay, God says, I'll let you build a temple, Solomon. I'll give you that. And the Bible says he has rest on every side, 1 Kings 5:4. Construction begins, 1 Kings 6:1. The temple is built for the name of the Lord. Now that's significant, 2 Chronicles 6:1 or 2:1, because what does that refer to when it's talking about a temple? Do you think there were other temples in the known world at the time? Oh yeah. They were called ziggurats and various other things. And those ziggurats represented the dwelling place of the pagan gods. So if you go back to Egypt and various other, they had their own temples. So this one is going to be dedicated to the name of the Lord. And interestingly enough, the word in the Hebrew, Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah, was really a silent or unpronounceable name. It was a reverent name. But here's what I believe is going on. Why is God going to allow his people during this time frame build a temple to his name?
Joseph function.
Okay, sure. Some organization, location. But in this period of time, I think if you go back 480 years to the Exodus, there's this, again, standoff between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses represents who? The Lord God of the Israelites. And Pharaoh is in service to, well, we know at least 10 different types of pagan gods, because all of those plagues or those powerful judgments against Israel or Egypt in Exodus 12:12 is said to be against the gods, plural, of Egypt. So every one of those episodes, the locusts, the darkness, the river Nile, and all that turned into blood, and the death, and the flies, and the boils, and all that. All of that is signaled and triggered to a pagan deity, a god. But do you remember when Moses goes, before all that breaks out, and says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. My Lord, our God, says, let my people go." And what does Pharaoh say? He said, "I've never heard of your Lord. I don't know who your God is." And the statement is kind of like an equal statement. He's saying, like he would anybody, "I don't know your God. Tell me more about him. I've never heard of this God." Do you remember what Paul in Acts chapter 17 basically does? The same thing in Acts 17 at the Areopagus in Athens, Greece. And this whole city is wholly given to idolatry. This is the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul shows up, and he's just on fire. He's looking around at all this idolatry, and there's this inscription to the unknown God over here. And he plays off in that and says, "Well, your own naivety admits there's an unknown God. So let me talk to you about the God you don't know. Because all these other gods that you talk about are fake gods. They don't even really exist. They're all in the imagination." And that's been the world's history. Everybody runs with their imagination. That's where your wars come from. And they say, "Well, go on, you babbler. You've got some strange... We want to hear what you have to say, these strange things." And as it is and typically goes, the gospel's powerful for those who hear it and believe it, because he preaches a message of the resurrection over death, which none of those false gods, even today or anybody, can give you an answer to how to overcome the death problem. So our religion is true because it's historically true, because God all the way through the Old Testament is going to prove that he is the only true and living God. So why does he allow his temple to be built by the Israelites, by King Solomon? Well, for a period of time, to just show some power, but he's also a God that will teach the world and the nations that I don't need this temple. And so why does this temple become destroyed over time? Why will people like Ezra and Nehemiah rebuild walls and then eventually rebuild a temple? But it's not the temple of the Herodian complex that you read of in Matthew 24. This thing goes through multiple revisions. Because God is a God that says, "I'll let you come back and try again." But it's until we get to Christ. You go back 2,000 years now. What is the temple today that will never change? You and me, the church. We are the worshiping entity that must worship God in spirit and in truth. And so, you remember one last passage as we kind of just paint this broader picture. You remember this passage in John chapter 4? Look at John chapter 4. And Jesus says to this woman of Samaria, verse 7, he says, "Give me drink." The woman of Samaria in verse 9 says, "You're a Jew. You're asking a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria." The Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, who's talking to you, give me to drink, well, you'd turn around and ask me to give you a drink of living water. The woman says, sir, you don't have anything to draw with. The well is deep. Her mind is still thinking in very material, just literal terms here. Jesus is speaking in very spiritual terms. And she says in verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? Now she recognizes and identifies back to Israel, going back to the 12 tribes, but she's of Samaria. She was of those northern tribes that were taken captive. And we'll get to that in the book of 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles. And Jesus answers and says unto her, verse 13, whoever drinks of this water, you will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The water of life. Well, then she says, all right, sir, give me this water that I thirst not. And she's still thinking, I don't want to draw water. No, give me some water. That's the what you're talking about. Jesus said, interesting, verse 16, go and call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, well, you said, well, you're an honest person. You've said, I have no husband. But you've had five husbands in verse 18. And the one you have now is not your husband. That's an interesting segue. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet by the way you're talking. Now here's where it gets interesting. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say, as a Jew, in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, what are we reading about right here? Where did God pick and allow his temple to stand? Right here during Solomon's day on this mount, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, I'm going to build my temple. All right. Jesus says, you worship, you know not what? We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Promise, the covenant. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Right here is an exchange dealing with the fact that this temple doesn't matter. This mountain doesn't matter. The hour has come, and now is, where the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And where is that location? Where does it start? I like Colossians 3:16 when it says, sing with grace in your hearts. When Ephesians 5:19 talks about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms, it's talking about plucking the heartstrings. That starts in the heart. Our connection with God is then spiritual. It's eternal. And this temple, again, is such a distraction. Such a distraction. And how do I know it's such a distraction? Matthew 24. The disciples are still saying, hey, look at this temple. Look at all these buildings. Aren't these amazing? And what, again, is interesting to me in Matthew 24 is the guy that built that temple, did they even like him? Herod? Remember, Herod was the one that when Jesus, the baby, was born, wanted to do what? Well, he said, I want to come worship him too, but did he really want to come worship him? What did he want to do? I'm going to kill that guy. He's made a threat. So this is the guy that builds the temple, rebuilds it. So I just want to point some of that out as we consider some of this information. All right, I'm winding my time down. Any comments or questions? Okay. All right. So Hiram's goodwill toward King David continues. Solomon requests cedar from Lebanon. The Sidonians excel at cutting timber. There's an exchange and an agreement made, materials for provisions. Solomon's request, a skillful man for craftsmanship. So we're looking for skillful people. One of the things that I think you'll note as you get older in life, not everybody's good at everything. Some people are good at a lot more things, but we need each other. Not everyone can do everything. And some people have skill sets and some people don't. I'm the type of guy that thinks I can do whatever I want to do in my life. I believe that. But once I start trying to do what Daniel Cochran does, say I was going to start taking apart an old antique Mustang. And to me, it's an interesting idea. I could see myself saying, all right, I'm going to do that. I'm going to buy that. And I'm going to start tearing it down. But I know me. About 30 minutes into that, I'd be like, I'm done. This was the dumbest decision I ever made in my life. Because I don't have any patience for that. I just, all those parts and pieces and bearings and rods and I just, it's not my thing. I don't really enjoy that. Do I think I could do it? I do. I think I could do it. But it would take a lot of different, pay. It's just not what I'm going to do. It's not my therapy. It's probably therapy to you. You probably enjoy it. I like to go feed animals and stuff. That's what I like to do. I don't know. But the thing I know is that everyone in here has something they're good at. Dietrich's really good with people, kids, coaching, mentoring. I've seen it. I've seen the response. It's almost like a natural gift. I really appreciate it. I didn't know, Mark, what you would turn out to be. But you're a pretty good businessman. Watching you kind of develop, you and Maya. And you seem pretty focused and directed, and so that's pretty interesting to me. But I didn't know, because I remember you talking to me about business a time or two many years ago in my house, and you were asking questions. So I assume you took questions and got answers and went and activated and executed and now are making your own pathway. That's pretty cool to me. It shows leadership. I see that. You know, I see people in here doing things that impress me that are interesting. There were people that could build and were very skillful and built a marvelous temple. Now, I want to show you something again just to remind you. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 12. But remember, all of this, again, is going to lead to a period of time where people are tired. We get this temple built, and then we rest in the ease of Zion is upon us, and Solomon will have all these wives. And when the transition takes place, look at 1 Kings 12, verse 6. We've pointed this out, but I just want to show you. Again, think of history, how things cycle. People are tired. All these laborers and people have been building. And when you get to 1 Kings 12 and you have this transition, King Rehoboam, this is Solomon's son, consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon, his father, while he yet lived, and said, how do you advise that I may answer this people? Jeroboam had come to him and said, hey, make our lives easier. Take the yoke, the heavy yoke, in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Again, during they're building, and they got a big temple, and they're going to get it built, and they're going to be like, whew, that's great, I'm glad it's over. But they call that a service of thy father and a heavy yoke, which he put upon us. We need something lighter. We need a break. Okay, everybody needs a break. Well, the old men, if you notice there in verse 6, who stood before Solomon, they served there too. You think they're tired? I would think they're tired. And they're, okay, I'm ready to retire. Maybe that's the idea. We're ready to retire too. But they say, verse 7, if thou will be a servant unto the people now, let's go to work and maintain and service this thing this day, and we'll serve them. And answer them and speak good words to them. Now it's time to encourage them that they will be thy servants forever. But he didn't like that. He forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him and which stood before him. And he takes the counsel of the young men in verse 10, and they say, make it heavier. Don't make it lighter. Your finger needs to be thicker than your father's loins. I'm going to chastise you, the King James Bible says, scourges with scorpions. And you've been through a period of time of building this temple. It takes several years to build this. And the new king in town is going to come up and tell you, we're going to make it even tougher. What do you think nations and societies do that are constantly treated like this? So it shouldn't surprise us. There's a tipping point. He says, I've had enough. I think old Johnny Paycheck. Remember that song he sang?
Don't say it.
I don't think it's a cuss word. Take this job. Okay, he'd had enough. All right. So, again, just to point out some statistics here. Numbers the text actually gives, 70,000 burden bearers, 80,000 stone cutters, 3,600 overseers, managers, foremen, superintendents. Rotating labor force levied out of all Israel. We saw that, 1 Kings 5:13. So again, this is not chaotic enthusiasm. It's a planned worship, or it's a planned set. Roles are clear, labor craft, supervision, supply chain, very organized. By the way, civilized societies do establish order and organization. God is a God of civilization. Excellence is offered to God, not to impress people. This is, again, the initial motive. Leadership matters. Solomon coordinates, but God sets the terms. So they had specific terms and things they had to follow. Maybe my final slide. I saw Velton get up. So Jerusalem, where and when? On the Mount Moriah, 2 Chronicles 3:1. It begins in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. He's been reigning for 4 years. That's something kind of key to note. Foundation stones are great, costly, expensive. Some principles here. If you walk in my statutes, I will dwell among the children of Israel. So you have, again, purpose, place, promise. And that is God's character. He's always going to. So God blesses us with things, and he gives us opportunities, but it's what we do with them. Some of the layout, 60 by 20 by 30 cubits, porch 20 cubits wide, 10 cubits deep. Most holy place, 20 by 20 by 20 cubits. 1 Kings 20, side chambers and windows are described. So you've got space that's ordered towards God's present approach, holy place, most holy. Again, these are just some graphics I found in the frame of Hebrew terminology. So you've got kind of a scale. I'll stop there for you guys that like. So you have a scale of feet here. So 40 cubits would be about 60 feet. So there's your kind of ratio. And I think we'll stop there and take a break and finish next time. All right, appreciate your attention on that.